Ready?
Good morning, folks. If I could just pull you over this way. Sorry to cut into your conversations. It's great that everybody's having so many conversations, though. I do like that. Wouldn't have it any other way. If you were sitting there silently waiting for me to start, that would be really bad. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Matt, and along with Andrew and Ben, hey, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And this morning we're going to be continuing our series, All Things, which is looking at one verse from the book of Romans. But I wanted to start this morning by just bringing up on the screen again something that Sarah brought last week. If you were here, you might remember this prayer that's called the Serenity Prayer by Reinhold Niebuhr. I'm probably pronounced that all wrong, but that's okay. Now, I've seen this one a few times before, but I have to confess, I've only ever seen the first half. So when this was put up on the, because I wasn't here last Sunday, but when this was put up on the Facebook page, I was like, oh, that's interesting. Because on Facebook and social media, I've only ever really seen the first half of this prayer. And it's the kind of thing that's always struck me as like, wow, that is a lovely sentiment. That is a lovely thing to pray. That God, but kind of for me, God has always been a bit of a grace note in the prayer. It's kind of we're skipping over it because what we really want is we want to be that kind of a person. So that first half, I want to be the kind of person that has the grace to accept with serenity the things that can't be changed. You know, it's that kind of like it's almost a little bit self-helpish, and quite me-centered actually, because it's all about me and what I'm like. But the roots of this prayer go so much deeper. When you couple it with the second half, I was quite blown away by this second half of the preach. And actually, the thing is, you like so much of things that we see in our culture at the moment, these things get separated out. We get the things get separated from their roots, and yet this prayer makes so much more sense when you root it in the rest of it. You know, because it's great to pray, I want to have courage to change the things that should be changed. That's a real activist kind of moment. But how am I doing it about accepting hardship as the pathway to peace? Taking, as Jesus did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it. I mean, that gives a perspective to that courage that you don't otherwise have. And It's like following God actually is a whole life thing. It's rich and it's full and it's thorough, and you get that from the second half of this, which is totally in contrast to a kind of secular worldview where we're just products of chance and there's nothing beyond the material and life is ultimately quite meaningless. It's what Paul calls in Colossians 2 an empty or hollow philosophy. It's a bit like an Easter egg. You know, that you it looks great on the outside, but when you punch through, there's just nothing in there. And you get really disappointed, and you think, I could have spent a lot less money and got a lot more chocolate. Do you ever do that when you get to the... I'm that guy who looks at Easter eggs by weight of chocolate and thinks assesses whether it's good value for money or not. Sorry, kids. But there we are. It's a hollow and empty philosophy if it doesn't have the roots. And God calls us deep, doesn't he? He calls us to go deep with him, and we want to go deep with him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into what we're looking at this morning. Father, we just, as we've been worshiping, just been so struck by how awesome and magnificent you are, and how different to us you are, and how many angels are gathered round you right now worshiping you, tens of thousands, and yet you're the same God who would speak to us individually and enter into our lives and get to know us personally, or rather have us get to know you personally. And so, Lord, we just pray this morning that we would take steps with you this morning to trust you more and to love you more wholeheartedly, to go deeper with you, to determine to go deeper with you. And I pray that as we go through this passage together, these passages together, Lord, you would just do a work in our hearts, and that we would be gripped by you again, and that you would change us from the inside out, we pray in your name. Amen. So this is what we've been looking at the past few weeks, all things. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And I just want to spend a few moments just sort of talking around this a little bit, some of the context, and because around this, Paul is talking about what it means to live by the Spirit. He said that in Christ, we're no longer condemned. The start of Romans 8, we're no longer condemned. We're no longer bound to follow the instincts of the world. We're no longer bound to follow our flesh. But actually, we're now free to follow a new master by the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, who takes us into freedom and life. God is at work in our lives, each one of us. If we believe in him and we're following him, God is at work in our lives right now. And Paul wants us to see it. And I want to kind of make three kind of opening statements before we really get into the passage that's going to be our case study today. I just want to make three opening statements that relate to that and all of the things that we're going to be looking at this morning. So the first one is this, that somehow by walking with God by the Spirit means that we're enabled to trust him. How are we going to get through life? How are we going to do life? Well, it's by God's help. He is with us day by day, moment by moment. And that's good news. The gospel is good news. It's not just about what we should and shouldn't do. It's about good news. It's good news that God wants to be involved in our lives and help us through. But Paul goes on to say is that as well as not being condemned, we are also being in Christ means that we can't be separated from him again. There's nothing that will separate us. Therefore, not only is he with us, not only does he not condemn us, but he's with us and there's nothing that can get in the way. Romans 8 is bookended by those two statements. There's no condemnation, there's no separation, nothing that's going to separate you from God. But Paul is also wanting to give us a vision beyond ourselves and our circumstances. And he says that our suffering will be far outweighed by what is to come in the day of liberation. A term that he uses in there. He says that it's not even worth comparing. Your suffering now is not even worth comparing to what is to come. The worst thing you can go through now will not even measure on the scale compared to what is to come. It's like it says in that serenity prayer right at the end there, that I may be reasonably happy in this life. You know, kind of I'm reasonably happy. It's kind of like a bit of a sad sack moment, isn't it, actually? I want to be reasonably happy, Lord. Just you know, not an extreme, but then supremely happy in the next life. That's just amazing. It's just there's no comparison between what we have now and what is to come. And so what we suffer along the way, actually, Paul is saying, is just a reflection of what the whole of creation is under, what he calls a bondage to decay. I don't know if we've got any dentists in the room this morning. I have a tooth that is in bondage to decay. You know, when I was 17, half of it fell off, and it's just not been going well ever since. So I've had the root canal, I've had the cap put on, and gradually as the gum recedes, I know one day this tooth is going to go. It's in bondage to decay. I'm not comparing this all to teeth, by the way. It's just a good example of something that my tooth is in bondage to decay, and I know it. And that's what we're all in. And so we live this Christian life in this kind of dual reality. What is sometimes called the overlap of the ages, the reality of how things are now on the ground in our lives, the suffering, the challenge, the difficulty, and as well as the joys, and also the reality of what God has done in Christ and where it's all going. But we don't see it yet. We hope for it. And that's what Paul says. Paul calls it out. He says, hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he sees, he says. If you see something, you're not hoping for it. You know that, don't you? You've got it. It's there. You've got the reality. But unlike other things that might be, other things, unlike the Christian faith is not some vain hope or kind of vague hope. It's not like I hope that Palace win the league this year. Yeah, exactly. It's not going to happen, is it? We know, you know, Paul, that is a vain hope that I have. Although they are fourth in the table and quite a way above Brighton at the moment. I'd just like to point that out. Since I have opportunity. But I know that's a vain hope. But the Christian faith is rooted in real events in history. Things that have actually happened. So the hope is not vague or in vain. It has a solid foundation. And Paul, in another letter, his letter to the church in Corinth, the first one, hammers that point home. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is in vain. But he says, Jesus did rise. And if you don't believe me, go and ask some of the other people who saw him risen from the dead who were still alive to tell you. So he puts out the challenge to the church in Corinth. Faith, trust, belief is the thing that we have now in Jesus that means we are trusting in him to complete what he started, but it has a root in a solid event. Hebrews 11 defines faith for us as the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're hoping in him for something we do not yet see, that has not yet been realized, but because he has already done something absolutely radical, rising from the dead, we have a solid basis on which to know that the rest will be seen through. We have an event in history that we can point to and say, that's how I know. Do you remember when we looked at Romans 5? I'm sure you do. We went through the series and we all remember everything everybody says on a Sunday morning, don't we? But Paul, in that passage, explains that God's done the hard bit. He's done the hard bit. So of course he's going to see through the easy bit. And you remember the illustration from Tom Wright of it's like climbing the vertical face of a mountain and reaching the top of that mountain. And then it's just a grassy, flat walk to the summit, slight incline. And actually you get to the point of that vertical face and you think, oh no, I can't be bothered now. It's actually, we've done the hard bit. Of course we're going to do the easy bit. You're not going to walk away at this point. He will do it. Jesus will return and he will make everything new. And in the meantime, we have a life to live for him. And the things that we go through in the life, the situations that arise, and the inevitable hardships that are common to us all, God uses them because he wants us to grow more in our assurance, to go deeper with him, to be thoroughly, thoroughly rooted in him. So that leads me to my title for this morning, which is Trusting Through Testing. And Tim Keller says, the challenges we face serve to uncover what we really believe about God. It's great, isn't it? And God actually would wean us off ourselves and onto greater dependence on him, following him humbly and daily. And do you know that for humans to live authentic lives, we hear about living authentically quite a lot. I hear that phrase a lot. But from a Christian point of view, to live authentically means to be embedded in Christ. For us to be authentically ourselves means to be embedded in Christ. We're created to, like Adam and Eve, walk in the garden with him, to live in the contours of life with him, the ups and the downs, the mountains and the valleys, to live every moment with him, not hiding from him, no longer condemned, no longer separated from him. I always find it amusing when you read the story in Genesis about Adam and Eve hiding from God in the garden. And they're kind of hiding because they realize they're naked. They've eaten the fruit. It's all gone pear-shaped. Although it was an apple. Sorry. We don't know it was an apple, actually. It was just a fruit. But anyway, so they're hiding from him. And God says, where are you? It's the most comedic situation. Of course God knows where they are. Of course they can't hide from God. So, and yet he kind of just throws it out. Oh, where are you? Where are you? I do know. God knows us like that. We don't have to hide from him, but we do need to learn to trust him. One thing that helps us to come to realize and come to realize that and put that into practice is to realize that we're part of a much bigger story, a story that's got a beginning, a middle, and will have an end, and one that plays out on the world stage, and one that plays out in the very center of our own hearts, and one that has characters that who have experiences that chime with our own. But it's a story that's ultimately not about you and me or them, as if the universe truly orbited around us, but it's about God. And I say that because I want to look at one of the most extreme Bible stories. You've seen it up on there on the screen where we're starting. One of the most extreme God stories in the Bible, which comes from the life of Abraham. Now, you may recall Abram, as he was known, was called by God out of nowhere. And God gave Abram a promise. He said, you're going to be the father of a huge nation. Now, he was 75 at this time. He had no children. And his wife, Sarah, to all intents and purposes, appeared to be barren. She couldn't have kids. But it says Abraham believed God. Romans 4 tells us that actually at that moment, Abraham believed in hope. He believed against hope, is what it says. Hoping not in what he saw. In fact, he was hoping in spite of what he saw. He saw his own body, 75-year-old body, as good as dead, and his barren wife. And yet God gives him that promise. And the 24 years pass, and there are no offspring of the promise. There is an event that happens, but we're not going to go into that today. I'm spinning on over that with his wife's servant girl. But 24 years pass, and there's no child. And then God decides to give Abram a new name, Abraham, which means that this 99-year-old man, as he was then, with a barren 89-year-old wife, is now known by a name which literally means father of a multitude. Probably much to the amusement of his friends and neighbours and his own massive embarrassment. But still, at that moment, God reiterates the promise that he's made, that he's going to have a son. And then a year later, with all the shock and joy, Isaac is born. 25 years from the promise being given, the realization occurs. So we come then to this shocking story, which helps us to see, well, really how Abraham has developed over that 25 years, but also how God still develops trust through challenge and testing, and how God reveals himself as he is. So let's read. This is Genesis 22, if you're following it in your Bibles, first book of the Bible, and chapter 22, and we're going to pick it up from here. So we're starting at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, and to this day it is said, on the mountain of the Lord it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. God tests Abraham. Are you surprised by that? It's the first part of the passage. Are you surprised that God would test Abraham? He does. And that's what it says. That's one of the first sentences we read there at the passage. And God is not hiding the fact that he's testing Abraham. The same voice that Abraham had asked Abram to leave his homeland, the same voice that had made amazing promises to him about his descendants, comes to him again. Surely we would think Abraham has proved himself. He's left his homeland, not knowing where he was going. All that 25 years of waiting and being jeered at by others while he had no son and had a name that just didn't fit him at all. Surely it was time for Abraham to kick back and enjoy the fruit of his conquest. The battle's won. But God tests his faith once more. Peter later writes that the proven genuineness of our faith is more precious than gold. You only prove something if it's tested. But it's an absolutely natural question as we put ourselves in Abraham's shoes. What kind of God would ask this of someone? Well, as I said earlier, this is not a story about Abraham, ultimately. This is a story about God. God is the hero, not Abraham. So just follow with me. So on the face of it, this could be a story about Abraham, how Abraham responds to the circumstances. And his actions certainly have lessons for us too, and I will be coming back to a bit of that later on. Because as far as Abraham knows, the outcome of what God has asked him to do will be the death of his son. But still, for some reason, did you notice, we find an immediacy to Abraham's obedience. He says, early in the morning. This is the next day after God said it. He's early in the morning. He doesn't sort of wait around. He's not like, well, I'll just have my breakfast and, you know, get a coffee and then read the paper and then maybe we'll think about going. No, he gets up early. He's up. Abraham doesn't know what the outcome's going to be. He doesn't know what God is going to do, but there's no questioning of God. None of what we've seen earlier in his life where he says, well, when God says something to him, he says, well, how can this be? How can that be, God? How can you do that with me? My wife's like this. And blah, blah, blah. There's none of that this time. None of what we've read earlier. No wrestling. No hesitation. No trying to persuade God about, you know, how are you going to fulfill your promise? It's just flat out obedience. It kind of jars, actually, reading it. It jars. I think it should. And then even as father and son, Isaac and Abraham, walk together, Isaac asks that heart-wrenching question, where is the lamb? And then even as Abraham takes the knife, this is an exact replica. It's not really, I bought it at the range. even as he's there, ready, with his son on the altar, ready to plunge the knife in, it's like if I went into Grace Kids and pulled out one of my children now and laid him on a table. It's a shocking moment. It is absolutely shocking to think that Abraham was, out of obedience to God, going to do that. But of course, this story is not about Abraham. So why does he do it? Why does he just go? We find the answer elsewhere in the Bible in Hebrews 11 as we read these words. It says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Wow. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Here's the incredible bit. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Abraham had reached that point with God where his experience of what God could do had led him to a staggering conclusion. No matter what I give, God will be able to sort it out. No matter what I sacrifice, God will be able to provide. No matter what God asks me to do, he's able to use it and fulfill his plan and his purpose and reveal who he is and what he's like. He was so deep-rooted in God that he could reason that God could even raise the dead. I just want to bring sort of two conclusions from this and a challenge. The conclusions are kind of, normally when we look at this kind of passage, we talk a lot about God's provision for us. And I do want to do that. I want to talk about how God provides for us in terms of our finances. But the challenge, I think, is actually broader than that. The challenge that this brings to us is much broader. And so I just want to bring those two conclusions and the challenge. So the first is this, that we need active faith when it comes to God providing for us. You know, that we see that God reveals his name, Yahweh Yireh, which means God will provide. It's his name. But our response to God with that is to be active, not passive. We don't say, well, God's going to just provide for me, so I don't need to do anything. I don't need to go and look for work. I don't need to, you know, I don't need to do anything, actually, because I, frankly, God's just going to provide. No, actually, that's not what that means. It means that God will provide as we go. To get it the right way around, Abraham has to go up the mountain. He has to do the thing, and then suddenly God provides. Steps in. Abraham gets active. He gets up early because he knows who God is. So we need an active faith when it comes to seeing God provide. But the second thing is that God is ahead of us. Yahweh Yara means seen to it. Means God has seen to it. He's already gone ahead. He's already seen to it. He's provided, which carries with it that sense that I can't outgive God because he'll always go ahead of us. And, you know, and God often gives some to us, sometimes as we give to him, rather like Abraham here. So in Malachi, God invites his people to test him in the area of finances. In Malachi, God's rebuked the people for bringing substandard offerings. And in God's words, he's accused them of robbing him. You're taking away from me by bringing these substandard offerings. And then God issues a challenge. He says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will be not room enough to store it. And he goes on. Now, this would be risky for me to say if it wasn't for the fact that God says it. And I just want to be clear, this is not some prosperity gospel moment where as I give, God gives back. That's way too simplistic for what's going on here. And it's actually false. Because in that model, you don't give. You give to get back, not to make a sacrifice to God. Do you understand? You get that? We don't give to God because we were going to get back. Actually, if you sow a seed, as the jargon often is with that, you know, you're going to sow a seed, you're going to reap. Actually, you don't reap seed, you reap fruit, you reap a different harvest. So we don't sow seed to reap more seeds. We sow to reap a harvest. So that just debunks the whole prosperity gospel in a moment. But actually, this is what Abraham's doing. He's not giving because he's, oh, God's going to get back. He's reasoned that God can raise him from the dead, but he's not like, I don't know how this is going to work out. And actually, God's provision sometimes looks so much different to just simply a financial reward. As it says in here, I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and vines in your fields. I remember a conversation with a guy who said to me once a few years ago, not here, somewhere else, always is, but he said to me, I gave into this offering and I didn't get anything back. And I said, well, what's been going on in your life then? What do you mean? He said, well, there've been loads of redundancies at work and I didn't get a promotion because there's been loads of redundancies. I said, oh, is your job on the line? Oh, no, I'm okay. Other people have been made redundant. And I'm not, you know, this is the danger of stories is that it seems like it sets a pattern. I'm not trying to set a pattern here. But actually it's like, hey, mate, do you realise God has kept you in work? You could have been one of the ones to go. And I know that's kind of that feels slightly tenuous, doesn't it? But actually, nevertheless, I do think that there are moments like that in our lives where suddenly total disaster is prevented. But God is after our hearts, like Abraham, our total devotion. And there have been periods in my life and mine and Lucy's life where we have lived really hand to mouth, not quite knowing where we're gonna make ends meet, how we're gonna pay the bills this month. There have been real periods in our life where it's been like that. But very early on in our married life together, as we were wrestling with the question of giving, Lucy was way ahead of me anyway, she was his, but in this area. But like God just really challenged us, like, God, how do I, feeling the challenge to be sacrificially giving, and yet thinking, I don't have anything to give. And God just coming to us in that moment and us making a decision. Now we're going to commit to give. We're going to give from our finances as a first priority. And it meant that we had to set other priorities or other things that we would have liked to one side. So for years, we didn't buy each other Christmas presents, did we? We didn't. We bought other people Christmas. We just said, we're not going to get each other a Christmas present, so we've got some more money available to give presents to others. I'm not saying this to blow my own trumpet, I'm just telling you the reality of our lives and the decisions that we made before God. And but we committed to give to God, and I tell you, he's been faithful. We've never missed a bill. We've never, and I'm not saying, again, it can so easily sound prescriptive, can't it? Do this and. But it's about our hearts. God wanted our hearts first. And that's why he wanted to make it a first priority for us. I could tell you the story about this weird Christmas where actually I did buy Lucy a present because I had a dream in which Terry Virgo spoke to me and said, I'll just get her a present, it'll be fine. But anyway, and so I went out the next day and I got her a couple of presents. And it was fine and it was great. But anyway, that's just like a weird thing. That's out there. We're over here today. So don't stay there. I know. This is the problem, isn't it? You say something like that. It's like chickens. Six chickens. Keep getting reminded of that one. Anyway, but the challenge, there's a challenge in this passage, and it's where we begin to see that this story is about God and not Abraham. Because he says to Abraham, because it's when the angel comes to him and speaks to him again after he's withheld and provided the land, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you because you have obeyed me. And it's tied to the second conclusion. God's blessing follows our activity. But the challenge stands, and this is why it broadens out. Are we withholding something from God? Abraham didn't withhold his most precious thing, this child of promise, 25 years of straining and wondering, God, are you going to come through? He doesn't withhold it from God. It's staggering. Because he knew what God was capable of. He had reasoned that God could raise him from the dead, even if he killed him. It blows my mind. So the challenge becomes ours. Are we withholding something? And it's broader than just money. God knows it. God knows us. We can't hide from him. It might be that it just simply is an area of trust. It might be finance. It might be an area of worry that you just carry around with you. Something that you're concerned about. Normally, if you want to know what it is God's putting his finger on, think about the things that worry you. Is there something there that God wants to just kind of lift you out of and say, no, I want you to trust me today? Or maybe it's a sin that you dabble in. And you know it's time to deal with it. It's time to put an end to it. It's time to cut it off. Because actually, it's about when we sin, often it's finding satisfaction in something other than God. We're trying to appease ourselves. Or maybe God has asked you to do something, but you just don't want to, or give up something that you don't know if you can let it go. Well, Abraham, he obeys straight away. He really knows God's voice. And maybe that's part of the challenge for you, is that you feel like, I don't really know God's voice. But by the grace of God, he has placed us in a family together. And if you're not sure if God's speaking to you, you have other people around you can go and talk to and say, I think God might be saying this, but I'm not sure. So take advantage of that. You're not on your own, so talk to people. But the most staggering thing about this story is not... Well, the most staggering thing about this story about God is not this story, but rather the story that it foreshadows and how it links through the whole story of the Bible. I'm going to ask the Power Duo band to come. They told me to say that, by the way. Power Duo was the name that Dave and Talon wanted me to give them today. They were really clear on that. I don't know, it was really weird, actually. But I'm going to ask them to come up. Because you see, this mountain that Abraham goes to, Mount Moriah, it's significant throughout the story of the Bible. In the Old Testament, it comes into view. 1,000 years after this, the prophet Gad speaks to King David and tells him to build a second altar in the same place to seek God's forgiveness for the people. It's also the site that is chosen for Solomon to build the temple, the place where God is going to meet with man and where sacrifices are going to be offered and where God's forgiveness for the people is to be found. And then about another 1,000 years later, another altar is established on Mount Moriah, about 0.5 mile from the temple, at a place known locally as the Hill of the Skull. The Abraham-Isaac story gets played out again, this time with another father, this time with another son, and this time the son knows that he is the provision and that no other lamb will do, no other lamb will be sufficient. This time there's no voice to stop the hand of the execution. only the mocking voice challenging Jesus to come down from the cross if he really is the Son of God. And the words that God speaks to Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, deliberately foreshadow the words spoken over Jesus from heaven at his baptism. This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. As the father takes the son, his only son, whom he loves, and the son willingly gives himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspire to demonstrate an even greater love for the world who have rejected him. So that when we look at this new altar, this cross-shaped altar, we're the ones saying to our Father, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, we will surely bless you. And we're going to come to celebrate communion together to remember the sacrifice that has been given for us, this loving sacrifice for us, which has laid the foundation and the guarantees for all that is to come. Because he has obeyed the Father, we can know that he will renew everything, and in the meantime is working in all things for the good of those who love him. And as we come to the table today, we are reenacting a two-way commitment. We remind ourselves of God's absolute commitment to us, that he would step down and come to us. And we also reorder ourselves in absolute commitment to him. He's withheld nothing from us. He's given of his best. So in response, we withhold nothing from him. So as we come today, whatever is your point of challenge, whatever God brought to mind earlier, lay it before him, settle it in your heart. And as a further challenge, tell somebody this week what God has said. So just take this moment. We're going to take this moment again to see how deep the Father's love is for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's stand together. We're going to pray. And then we're going to come to the table. Lord Jesus, how we love you. Thank you so much that you did not shrink back at the moment of testing in the garden, where you said to your Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Lord, we pray that today, Holy Spirit, you would reveal to us, if we haven't got it in our minds already, the things that we are withholding from you. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to the table now, and as we eat of the bread that is your body given for us, and as we drink of the juice that is the new covenant that's been established for us in your blood, we would just settle those things in our hearts and say, Lord, we are walking away from that thing, or we're walking into this new thing. Lord, we want to take this moment to repent and turn and walk and follow you. So Lord, we just pray that you would speak to us now, that you would change our hearts, turn us towards you now, and that we would walk out of here in the freedom of knowing that we are not condemned, and that there is nothing that can separate us from your love, because Jesus has died and he's paid the full price for us this morning. So, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We bless your name. Lord, have us all. Have all of us. For your glory's sake. Amen. As the band play, just please come to the table. We're just going to bring ourselves to the Lord in these moments.